This morning, I'm going to have you at a couple passages. The Deuteronomy 6 passage will actually be the second one we look at, and the first one's going to be in Psalm 127, so you might want to start there. But as we're coming together this morning, I hope that you are not bored with our extended reminder of the commitment that you made when you became a member of Evergreen Baptist Church. And you say, well, I've never become a member. Well, that's a whole other problem we'll address some other time. But if you're a member of another church like this one, you probably made the same commitments. It's fairly consistent across churches, maybe a little bit different wording. But as I do so, I'd like you to understand a couple of things. Number one is that in terms of outreach to a younger generation, everything I'm reading right now is that young adults are sick of consumer Christianity. They're sick of a Christianity that makes no demands, that makes issues no challenges, that says, oh, just live for stuff and live for comfort and live for all this stuff. They want to know what's worth investing their life for. Secondly, I want to be sure that we all understand together that this church is ever going to be what God wants it to be. The individual members, the core of the fellowship, must take their commitment to Him and to each other seriously. The church is not what a pastor makes it. The church is not what a board makes it. And the church is certainly not what a business meeting makes it. The church is what the individual members of the body of Christ make it, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, throughout all of life. That's it. This church will be what you make it to be and what I make it to be as we do it together. And so in the end, the church will never be more than that. And so thus far, we've looked at our covenant commitment to each other. And I'm just going to give you a list of my sermon titles. The covenant is in the hymnal in front of you if you want to follow along what they were. The first is a Christian distinction. To be a member of Evergreen Baptist Church, you personally have to come to faith in Jesus Christ, been transformed by having been born again, and give witness to that same fact through baptism, we believe, by immersion, preserving the image of identification with Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit does when you are saved. Secondly, then we looked at the issue of one anothering, to help each other grow in Christian love and grow spiritually. Then there was the issue of believer priests as we represent each other to God and God to each other. And then we looked at the issue of the fact that we are examples and not excuses. We will do things that are right simply because they're right. And then we looked at the issue of genuine Christian liberty. The freedom to do and the freedom to not do, depending on whether what I do is profitable to me and to others. Choices that we get to make for the glory of God. And then we looked at last time at working out our salvation, the personal disciplines that bring what God has done in the heart out to the perimeter of our life so that they are manifested. Now this week, here's the phrase we're kind of building from, where our covenant says this: we also, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, commit to encourage the growth of Christian faith in our children and to teach them Christian living by instruction and example. In other words, we're looking at our membership commitment to have homes that are distinctively Christian. Now, let me be very quick to say this. A home is not distinctively Christian because of the plaques that are on the walls. Christ is the head of this house or whatever else. Give us this day our daily bread. We've got a new one that isn't up yet called Amazing Grace that we copied from something Katie had here that my wife really liked. That won't make a home Christian. A Christian home is not a home that has a Bible on the coffee table gathering dust. A Christian home is not Christian because of decorations and everything else. A Christian home is a Christian home because the impact it has on the children who are raised there. That's the primary issue that is going on. Now, I came across something that encouraged me to make sure that I say this. I want to be sure that men are particularly listening this morning. Guys, I'm one of you. And because of that, I'm harder on you. Both you and your wife have a responsibility for what's going on in your home, but I particularly want men to understand what a crucial role you play in this whole process. And I've told you before, everything the New Testament says about raising children addresses to fathers. And at the same time, in 1994, in Switzerland, they did a study of church attenders. And they found some very interesting statistics. Number one is this. If both a mother and a father attend church regularly, 33% of children will become regular churchgoers. That's pretty good. And 41% will attend at least irregularly. So 77% of children raised by faithful parents tend to have some relationship with the church as adults. But if only the mother attends regularly and the father attends sporadically, fasten your seatbelts. Only 3% of children become regular attenders as adults. 59% will attend irregularly. So in a total, 77, we drop down to 62. Now here's the one that really got me. If, on the other hand, a father attends regularly, but the mother is irregular, 38% of the children will be regular in their commitment to the church when they're adults. 3% if mom's consistent and dad isn't. 38% if dad's consistent and mom isn't. You see a picture kind of emerging here. It's very powerful. And if the father attends church regularly and the mother doesn't attend at all, what do you think the percentage might be? We just said 38% if dad's regular, mom's irregular. How about if dad's regular and mom doesn't come at all? Do you know the percentage of adults who are regular attenders are? 44%. It's higher than if mom's irregular. Woo! And if neither parent practices their faith, to nobody's surprise, only 4% of the children will become regular attenders later. No big surprise there. Now, let me hasten to say a couple things. Number one, it didn't take into account the spiritual vitality of the churches they attended. It didn't take into account the power of a praying mother or other family members. And it doesn't deal with the influence of church that mentors children whose fathers are less involved may have. There's a lot of factors that aren't there. But understand this, that even when a father attends irregularly, there are some extraordinary effects. And so, guys, please don't say, oh, it's about the family. That's my wife's job. Okay? That's a lie from the pit of hell. And wives, don't say, well, it's not my fault. It's all my husband's fault. No, you still have a huge role here. But we want to look at this and say, wait a minute. A couple needs to come to grips with this one thing, that one of the primary issues in our home is how we are passing on the faith to another generation. And as members of this church, we said, we will take responsibility to do that. You see, there should be faithful, devout, committed, consistent Christians in the next generation, even if we cancel Sunday School Children's Church in Awana tomorrow and never have them again. All those things are supposed to flow out of homes that first take responsibility to pass on the faith, and then because we have that strong base of homes like that, then we go and say, you know what, we can have make a difference in other people's children's lives too. And if you don't have it in a home, it doesn't matter what the programs you've got in the church are. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way, the church will never resurrect what the home puts to death. And so guys, gals, ladies, gentlemen, let's get a grip on this. This is hugely important. Now I'm going to fly through some material here that I could do about a 20-week series on, and I may one of these days. But I want to talk with you about this morning about what should shape that commitment. And there are two factors in a truly Christian home represented in the covenant. And the first one is this. You have to understand the progression of faith development. Oh, by the way, there's actually notes on the back of your bulletin this morning. I got them done for once, so they're there, okay? The progression of faith development in Psalm 127 to Psalm 128. These are two of my favorite psalms. I love these. Now, they're not strictly about family, but behind the imagery of it is the idea of what happens in a family. And our covenant says it this way, to encourage the growth of Christian faith in our children. How does that happen? Well, in the course of a family's life, there are really four steps in the progression. And the first one is in Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2, the foundation years of a family, where it says this, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Now, obviously, family's not directly in there except for the issue of a house, but I just want you to understand this is kind of a prelude to everything else that follows. And here's the thing. In those foundation years, when you're establishing a home, when it's just the two of you, you're deciding whether your home will be vain, empty, pointless. Any other nasty words that I can use? We had a young girl that was in a part of our youth group at one time, and I found out after we had left the church that she'd gone to college and stuff, and I was talking with her parents, and I was asking how she was doing, and she was a senior in college, and she was very torn up because she had just broken up with her boyfriend of 2 years. And they had been talking marriage, and I said, what happened? And she said she finally had to sit down with him and say this, you're trying to keep your life the same. Running with the guys to play basketball, doing all this stuff, being around me when it's convenient, and now you want to get married. We cannot build a home on that basis. And so either you change or we stop here. And I thought, praise God. Praise God. And she broke it off. And they graduated that spring, not engaged and not even dating each other. And a year later, he came to his senses. And they now have teenage children. He's a pastor in a church. Things have changed, but he had to change first because she understood that if you don't start right, it's not going to get better when the kids come. Okay? Kids are built in chaos. If you don't build a house first, when it's just the two of you focused on the Lord, you are laboring in vain. And though you work hard and you're trying to build this thing, you're trying to buy that first house and get everything to bring the kids home to and be all ready for kids, unless it's focused on the Lord, it's an empty exercise. And if it is, then God says, hey, you know what? You guys can relax a little bit. You can actually get some sleep. Because once the kids get here, you're not going to anymore, right? He gives his beloved rest. He gives them sleep. God's good. When it's just the two of you, get it focused. This house is about God. Second step in the progression then are the formative years of a family in verses 3 to 5. And there we see these words. Behold, children are an heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward, is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed and shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Bear with me here. Notice how we've made the transition now. Children are showing up. And the first issue is this. How do you think about kids? But before we look at that, I want you to ask yourself, what does the world think of kids today? You can see it in the newspaper articles. The newspaper articles are how impossible it is to afford children, right? Children are money pits. And everything you ever dreamed of disappears. You throw it into this hole, right? That's the articles in the newspaper. And you look at the political scene, you find we're fighting all the time about abortion. Why is that? Because children are a problem. They're an inconvenience. They mess up your life. All that's true. But what does God say? Children, according to verse 3, are heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are a good thing. Now let's forget the world out there now, and let's just drop all the political posturing and things. Just talk about in the church. In the church, children are beginning to be thought of the same way they are in the world, as a problem, an interruption, an issue that we want to avoid, and all this kind of stuff. And the first thing I say is, wait a minute. Every time God gives us a child, God is being what? Good. God is being good. It's that simple. Stop thinking like the world thinks. God says, I want you to look at this and say, that child was from God. That is a reward. That is an inheritance from God. It's fantastic, ladies and gentlemen. Revelation, you think that way. Now, I'm not one of those who thinks you're supposed to have every child that you physically can possibly conceive. God gave you a brain, use it. God gave you the ability to exercise self-control, use it. But at the same time, guard your thoughts. Children are a heritage and a reward. You know, God does fantastic things. You know what every child is? Every child is a potential. of what God's going to do. When your home is focused on the Lord, you can understand that. I used to tell the story, and you've heard me use it before, of a couple that were visiting Europe, and they had a free day, and they went over to a town that they didn't know anything about, and they went, and they just kind of walked through the town. They came across a man sitting in the town square on a bench, and they walked out and said, "Excuse me, sir, were any famous men born in this city, in this town?" Without even looking up, he said, "No, just babies." That's true, isn't it? And then I came across a quote this week that just stopped me in my tracks. When God sees that in this poor old world a wrong needs righting, or a truth needs preaching, or a benefit needs inventing, He sends a baby into the world to do it. Think about the scripture stories. Where do you start with Moses? Now, if Moses' parents look at it and said, "Hey, we don't have any children," it kind of puts you on the bullseye of Pharaoh's wrath. They're killing them. It's inconvenient. Look at all the stuff. All the reasons not to have any children, unless you have a Moses, is going to change all that. In Jeremiah, God had to encourage him and say, "Jeremiah, before you were ever born, I set you apart to be my prophet." And if you don't like the concepts of election and predestination, struggle with that one for a while. Paul said, "God set me apart from my mother's womb. And then when it was his time, then he revealed his grace in me." Ladies and gentlemen, we got to get God's perspective on this and get the world's mindset out of here. God's good when he gives children. They're a good thing in our lives. And if you don't have that straight, my friend, you're not ready to have kids. But if you're not ready to have kids, biblically, I don't think you're really ready to be married. But that's a whole other story. Now, along with that, though, in Psalm 127 is this passage, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate." And to show you how weird our world is today, we argue about how many arrows are in a quiver. Who cares? That's not the point. Like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Think with me for a minute. In Solomon's time, what did it take for a mighty man to have arrows and actually do anything with them? Well, number one, he had to develop some skills. He had to develop a skill of knowing how to make an arrow straight. And then, once he made it straight, how to make it sharp. Those are terrific pictures, aren't they? How do I make my children straight, godly, and sharp, effective? Do you know what a crooked arrow is? A danger to its own army. Have you ever seen one? I've fired warped arrows before. I used to teach archery at camp years ago. And we go out, and one of the first things we do, we get there, they got all this equipment that's just been donated. You know, stuff that's been donated to churches. You got to check it out. And we got to shoot the stuff. Man, these arrows go, whoop, 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 you know, and they hit a tree or whatever else. You got to put them straight. You got to make them sharp. A mighty man made his own arrows. And then the mighty man has to develop the skills to string a bow, to shoot properly, to know how to aim, and let me give you this one too, to know when to release. You know, in our age, we've gotten, fundamental Christians have gotten this idea that we're supposed to build this little compound of our family. We all pull in, and for generations to come, we all sit in this little area, and it's just us, and we build up walls to the outside world. That's never been the biblical pattern. The picture here is a mighty man who makes straight, sharp arrows, develops skill with the bow, and launches them to the heart of the enemy. Because he raises his children saying, "We're at war, kids. We're at war. You can't be neutral." Formative years, very important. And mighty men who have skills developed by self-discipline to turn their children into weapons in the hand of God, to fire straight into the heart of the enemy. Then there are the fruitful years. In Psalm 128, verses 1 to 4, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." Please notice the thrust of this passage, because you go down to verse 4. "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." You see the bookends? And then in the middle we have this: "When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table." Ladies and gentlemen, what is the key to blessing in your family? Fear the Lord. What does that mean? You have enough reverence for God that you do everything His way. That's what it means to fear the Lord, biblically. You have enough reverence of God that you do things His way. He's the focus of everything you do in your life. Sometime I'll give you, again, my priority pie. The idea of the priority pie is just this. Your life is completely dedicated to God. Out of that dedication to God, then all the slices get cut. You've got a slice for your wife, a slice for your children, you've got a slice for your job, those kind of things. But unless you do all those things to the glory of God, your life has a priority issue that's completely out of whack. It's not that God's first, and then your family, and then your job, or you know, God's first, then your ministry, then your family. Forget that latter stuff. God's everything. And John Phillips has a great commentary in the Psalms, and he uses an illustration here I loved, because I used to take a lot of pictures with the old digital, or not digital, but film-based single-lens reflex camera. And I had a manual camera, and I actually think I took better pictures of that than I do now with all the automatic stuff. But in the center of a camera like that, there was a little circle with two halves, and you had to adjust the focus until the two halves lined up perfectly. And in order to do that, you had to choose what was the focal point of your picture. And you would zero in on that, put the two halves together, then you could move the camera to maybe move that a little off center or to change the composition, but you had to start with the right focus point. And that's what Solomon's point is here. Listen in verse 1, fear the Lord. Verse 4, fear the Lord. There's the bottom line. Everything else comes out of that focus. But once you have the focus, then you do have to pay attention to the frame. That's the outside box. And so you focus on God and then you adjust the frame so you get the right picture. Notice what the frame is here. If you look at this psalm in verse 3, your wife and your children. How does focus on God make a difference in the life of your wife and your children, guys? Well, there's a couple images here. The evidence of blessing is a fruitful household. Here's the picture you want to see. Number one first, he says, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. What is he talking about? He's talking about a growing wife. Yes, Titus 2 says, ladies, you should be keepers at home. This should be biblically your primary focus. You shouldn't be alone in it, but it should be your primary focus. But if that's your primary focus, what's a husband doing? He's looking at you and saying, you know what? This is my vine. And all the biblical era people knew that a vine had to be tended and cultivated and fed and nourished and encouraged in order to grow and be fruitful. And in Ephesians it says, listen, you men, be like Jesus who wants the church to be what everything that she should be to him. So he washes her with the water of the word. But Peter uses the analogy of the word as being milk and it being meat and being these kinds of things. And guys, it's our responsibility to make sure the word of God's in our households. And you need to look at your wife and say, you know what? I want her to be a properly tended vine. What's that like? Well, let's take this analogy and develop it just a little bit, okay? What does a properly tended vine do? Number one, it spreads. It spreads out. There's a picture here that she's kind of continually kind of going out throughout your whole home. She's having this tremendous impact. And you say, what is that spreading like? Look at Proverbs 31. And all of them said, yeah, Proverbs 31 makes me feel totally inadequate. That's not the point. The point is, as I've said many times, you need a Proverbs 31 husband who makes it possible for his wife to be able to go out and be involved in all these different things. But instead, we got a bunch of husbands that are sitting there saying, I want her to focus on me. I want to be the big baby in the family and all these other children and stuff are threats to me. That's not the picture in Scripture of what a husband's supposed to be. You're supposed to help her spread, help her grow, help her develop new skills and abilities, and help her to continue. If she's going to sacrifice so much to be in your home and make your home such a wonderful place, you, husband, need to be focused on helping her to grow and to spread out like that. But you know what else a vine does? It climbs. It climbs. Isn't that great? My neighbor, when I was growing up, had the entire side of their house. Their brick house was all ivy. It was beautiful. It climbs. A vertical dimension to this. How do you help her grow in her relationship with Christ? It's you and me, guys, doing that. And the third thing that a properly tended vine does then is it bears fruit. And yes, sometimes it needs pruning. Most of us have wives that need us every once in a while to say, you know, it's okay to say no. Don't take on so much that you are spread out, climbing up, but there's no fruit. There's nothing left for fruit. Okay, but at the same time, we don't keep her trimmed back like, you know, some kind of ornamental shrub for us to say, oh, beautiful, I want you to keep your same appearance and everything else. We won't have any children. I want you to do this. I just want you to be there. That's trophy wife territory, guys. That's not what's biblical. A fruitful vine. But then there's the other picture in verse 3, right? Your children like olive plants around your table. All of those little pots, you know, little plants just starting to come up around your table. That's a terrific picture. Fruitful children, but they're not fruitful right away. It's eventually. Let's take this analogy of olive trees now for a minute, okay? Olive trees. There's a lot of things here that you could really build on, and I'm just going to run through them quickly. Number one, olive trees are slow to bear fruit. Olive trees do not have any berries until at least age 7, often until not age 10. No berries whatsoever. So don't look at those little kids sitting around your table and say, my child's 4 and he's not preaching yet. Whatever it is. It takes a long time. Olive plants bear fruit once they start into an extremely old age. They bear fruit well into old age. In fact, there are from the Middle East accounts of olive trees that have borne fruit for 20 generations of a family that owned that land. Hey, listen, every time you bring a kid into this world, you've got somebody who's going to be somewhere for eternity. Exodus 20, verse 12 is interesting in this behalf because it says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. Why would you want them to be long? Because it would be long and fruitful, that's why. Number 3, olive trees become self-sustaining. If you leave a vineyard to itself, it will eventually die out, but an olive grove will keep growing. It may not be as fruitful or everything else, but it just keeps going. Eventually, they're self-sustaining in that sense. And here's a fun one for this church. Olive trees are evergreen. Okay? So both from the Word of God and the name of our church, you got to look at our children and say, I'm raising something to be evergreen. Now, here's what I want you to shift your... We all think of evergreen. We see all these pine trees. Those are evergreens. That's true. That's not a biblical picture. The biblical picture of evergreen is from Psalm 1 in verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I'm raising up children that I'm going to take them out of the pot of my home and stick them in the solid earth out in the world where their roots are drawing continually in the nourishment of God, and they will always be green for His glory and bear fruit in His time. And olives are only profitable if cultivated. Olive berries only grow on new wood. When the tree stops growing, it stops being fruitful. Because it's only old wood and no berries grow there. At the same time, a tree can grow so much new growth that it doesn't produce any fruit. And so pruning is necessary. We teach our kids that your life is both growth and pruning in order to be fruitful. So you go from the foundation years to the formative years and now into the fruitful years. And this is a beautiful picture. And he says, listen, this is the blessing of God. The blessing of God is when you sit down together as a family, your wife is fruitful and growing and spreading, and your children are coming up with those little olive plants. This is a beautiful picture. It doesn't matter what's on the table. What matters is what's going on all around it. I love watching my brother's family, my brother Steve. They're just tremendous. Tim's kids are great too. My brother Steve's family never ate like you and I eat. They had a very standard thing. Tuesday night was macaroni and cheese every week. A very simple menu. They had 9 kids. Nancy was too busy to figure out a schedule of fancy dishes and everything else. But I'll tell you what, their kids and now their grandkids are fantastic. Fruitful olive trees for God. Got to get a grip on that, folks. That's what we're trying to do. But then there's a fourth stage then in this process of passing along faith, and that's the fading years of a family. In chapter 128, or Psalm 128, verse 5 and 6, the Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. You see, this is both national and family. The home is God's key institution. The key to the health of a nation is healthy homes. The key to the health of a church is healthy homes. We've got to pursue this. This is crucial. And the great blessing of old age is seeing faithful, fruitful grandchildren. I call this the fading years because, ladies and gentlemen, I'm headed there, okay? I'm fading. My hair is fading. My strength is fading. My brain is fading. I had somebody say this week that I had a photographic memory. If so, everything today is underdeveloped, okay? Life fades away. Career, strength, ability, all these things. You know what remains? Kids and then grandkids. And all those years that you were so preoccupied with your career and your hobbies and your interests and yourself, if that's where your focus is and the kids aren't becoming these fruitful olive trees, that when everything else fades, there isn't much left. And so now, Proverbs says this way, discipline your son while there's still hope. There's still time. Now invest. Now get into their life. Now, wherever it is, as long as it's called today, today's the day. Now is it. Because one of these days, whatever else you build will be gone, but those kids will still be here, and their kids will be here. And may you see your children's children and know that you made a difference for eternity. That's the progression of faith development, from the years when there are no children to when they start coming to as you're growing them up and then when they have their own children. It's fantastic. That's a progression that we're all in. Now, there's a second issue that you got to get in straight in your mind too, is that you not only have to understand the progression of faith development, you must participate in the process of faith development. How do you pass faith to another generation? You say, you're going to cover that in the next 5 minutes? Yes. Just cover it. Not explain it all. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. It's what you read earlier. Okay? Because you read it earlier, I'm going to go through it quickly. In the covenant, it puts it this way, and to teach them Christian living by instruction and example. That's what it says in the covenant. To teach them Christian living by instruction and example. So what does that take? Well, number one, in Deuteronomy 6, first, faith begins with sound doctrine. It is important what you know to be true from the Word of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay? They've got to be right about who God is. There is only one God. They've got to be right about Him. They've got to understand the doctrine of God. The fact that there is one God, well, that's true of Islam, and it's true of Judaism, it's true of Christianity. But the fact that there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Christianity only. They got to know who God is and know the truth of God. It starts with sound doctrine. But then out of sound doctrine comes this, as we talked about earlier, one true focus for life. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It grows out of devotion. There are too many people who know sound doctrine that are not devoted to the God of whom they know the doctrine. You will love Him. Muslims don't understand this. This is weird to them. But what's he talking about in terms of love? He's talking about the total commitment of a total person to one God. Total commitment with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Okay? Now, it's interesting, in the New Testament, Jesus references this in Matthew 22:37, and Matthew records it this way: heart, soul, and now instead of strength, what is it? Mind. You know, where your brain goes, that's where the rest of you tends to follow. Mark 12:30, Mark records it this way: heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he used the word for mind there for the brain, just the ability to think. And then Luke 10:27 says, heart, soul, strength, and mind, which uses a word that means your reasoning ability, your intelligence, and your thought processes. Love the Lord your God in the very way you think. Bring your thoughts captive to Christ, Paul would say later. Here it is. I love the story a man recorded about talking with his 8-year-old son. And those of you who have sons kind of know what this guy is going through, because the son was reading and suddenly came across a new word. He said to his dad, "What does ponder mean?" You know, you're on the spot then, because whatever you say, if you say it wrong, it's going to come back and you get beat over the head with it for years to come. And so he's trying to say, "I wish I had a dictionary," but he couldn't do it. So he says, "Okay, son, ponder means you're wondering or thinking about things. Like you might say, I'm pondering the meaning of life." And he says, right about that point, I thought, you just brought up a whole new can of worms to come back with a whole discussion to end up with saying, I don't know, it's a mystery. But instead of that, he was surprised and pleased when his 8-year-old son said to him, "I already know what the meaning of life is," he said. "It's to love God. It's to love God. That's it. When all is said and done, if your life is long or it's short, the meaning of life is to love God." Are we passing that on to our kids? Whatever else you do, whatever you may accomplish, love God, then I'll be pleased. Isn't it kind of interesting that when Jesus sat down with Peter after Peter denied him on the shores of Galilee, he asked him one question 3 times. What was it? "Do you love me more than these?" The meaning of life is to love God. That's it. Ladies and gentlemen, that faith requires sound doctrine and begins with sound doctrine, and then faith grows out of devotion. But then faith has to be cultivated by diligence. By diligence with the Word of God. You see, in Deuteronomy 6, once again, in verse 6, it says this: "All these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." That's personal appropriation. My word is supposed to be so saturated in your life that it's on your heart. You say, "Oh yeah, I love the word. I feel so wonderful when I hear the word." That's not what it's talking about. Your heart in the Bible is not where you feel things. Your heart in the Bible is where you are committed, and those commitments then drive what you feel, what you think, what you purpose, what you plan. Everything that you decide in life will be based on the Word of God. You got to start there, Mom and Dad. This is about the Word. It's not about me or how I feel about things. It's about the Word. God's going to have total control of my life completely out of my devotion to Him. But then that has to then issue in practical application. Chapter 6, verse 7. "And then you shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind the sign on your hand and his frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What does that mean? Well, in the Jewish faith, people began to say, "Well, we're going to take this literally," and started tying things on their hands and on their heads, you know, doing that whole thing, writing stuff on their doorposts. Is that what God's after? No. And if you're a King James person, you might think you're supposed to talk to your children, "Thou shalt not," you know. No. What's he talking about? All the way through life, everything you teach your children should have a scriptural base. Behind it all should be God's truth and God's will and God's ways and God's plan and God's purpose for your life. Say, "Man, that's hard." You better believe it. Downright impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. Where do kids learn to apply Scripture? Not in Sunday school, not in children's church, and not in Awana. But every day, with mom and dad, standing up, sitting down, coming in, going out, whatever it is, that's where they learn how you apply Scripture to life. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not talking about small potatoes here. I'm talking about big stuff. Eternal differences and things you can't do apart from the power of God. George Barna wrote a book called Revolutionary Parenting, and he said there are three dominant approaches to parenting in American culture today, including in the church. The first one is parenting by default. This is the path of least resistance. Cultural norms and traditions, and the objective is just to try to keep everybody as happy as possible while you go ahead and pursue the things that you always wanted to do with your life. You follow your interests, your kids go theirs, everybody's happy, no harm, no foul, everybody's good, work fine. The second approach is trial and error parenting. We're all a bunch of amateurs at raising children. There are no absolute guidelines to follow. The best we can do is experiment, observe outcomes, improve upon our successes and failures. And as long as our kids are turning out better than most other kids, we're good parents. But there's a more revolutionary approach, he found. It's also the least common. Revolutionary parenting takes God's words on life and family at face value and seeks to apply them faithfully and consistently. And here's what Barna wrote. Parenting by default and trial and error are both approaches that enable parents to raise their children without effort of defining their life. Revolutionary parenting, which is based on one's faith in God, makes parenting a life priority. Those who engage in revolutionary parenting define success as intentionally facilitating faith-based transformation in the lives of their children rather than simply accepting the aging and survival of the child as a satisfactory result. They're still alive, they're still breathing. I'm a good parent. So your neighbors think, don't you dare. Need higher goals. What does it mean to encourage the growth of Christian faith in our children and teach them Christian living by instruction and example? Commit to the progression of faith development. It's your whole life. And then commit to the process of faith development. Doctrine, devotion, and diligence. The amazing thing is, with man it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the challenge. Yep, those kids sitting around my table were born sinners. But they're olive trees. Olive trees are fruitless without tending, without cultivation, without pruning, without training. So are my kids. And I can't reach their hearts, God, only you can, but you're so pleased to bless what we do in our meager strength with the outpouring of your incredible power, that you change lives through imperfect parents who seek to do the impossible by the power of God. Make us a church like this, Father. Make us a church like this. May we stop settling for less. And be nothing short of revolutionary parents. That we'd raise our children for your glory. That we might see generations to come honor and glorify your name. We ask it in Jesus. Amen.